Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Got a lot of ground to cover today. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you're dismissed to children's church. About a year ago, I began to think about doing a series of messages on biblical financial stewardship. You might remember, some of you, that about a year ago we were doing a different series in the fall. We did something we called God's Glory in the Church, Why We Do What We Do. And in that series, one of the messages was, why do we take financial offerings? We're kind of looking around, you know, the church ministry, why do we do this, why do we do this, and so forth. And it occurred to me, as it had before, that, wow, there's so much in the Word of God about our finances, so much about possessions, that we should take some extended time to look at that. Larry Burkett is a name familiar to some of you. He has written a lot of books on Christian financial stewardship type issues. He's now with the Lord. He tells a story in an interview about how this all kind of got started for him. He was a Christian businessman, and he was teaching a Bible study. And somehow in this course of this Bible study, he is doing some kind of preparation, and he made the statement to the Bible study group that I saw this week over 100 verses on finances in the Bible. And someone in the group kind of challenged that, at least by saying, I don't think that God really cares so much about our money. Well, that kind of motivated him, so he went back the next week, and he came back with 700 verses highlighted in his Bible about money and material possessions. And in fact, he began to categorize, catalog, and organize his thoughts on that. And it's out of that beginning that he started Christian Financial Concepts, which later merged with Crown Financial Ministries. Crown studies are some things that we have used in small group studies here as a church as well. Crown Ministries now says that there are at least 2,350 verses in the Bible that are on money and material possessions. Just to put that into perspective, that is more material, more verses than all of Paul's 13 letters combined. God evidently wants to talk to us, instruct us about finances, and for a very important reason. Jesus said it. He expressed it by this, saying, where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. What's the heart all about? The heart is about our priorities. Our heart is about our passions. Our heart's about what's important to us. God is all about the heart. And he makes the statement that where our treasure is financially is going to be a spiritual thermometer of the part that God really cares about, our heart. So it's a very important subject, and my desire is that as we study this, that it doesn't just change your checkbook, but that it really transforms our hearts. That it becomes a stimulus for spiritual renewal. I think we need to pray for each other as we study through this. Money is obviously a very personal thing. God's always personal, isn't he? I think we need to open up our own hearts to say, no matter what we've learned so far about finances from God's perspective, that we got more to learn. I know just in this past year, God has taught us, Priscilla and I, some things about finances. She always says, why don't you preach on something else? Whenever we're going through whatever, you know, it's like, it seems like we have to always learn something about whatever it is that I'm addressing, and that's good. But we're always going to be growing, and we need to be growing in this area as well. So where do we start on the study of finances in the Scriptures? As you know, I had you start at the beginning. Genesis 1, in fact, verse 1. Let's say it together, okay? You know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's that got to do with money? Well, everything. Because it's making the first foundational point that God owns everything because he created everything. Creation establishes ownership. Creation establishes ownership. Just look at copyright law. If you create a song, okay, Jeff, this, I don't know if you copyrighted enough but or not, but that would be his possession, materially or somewhere out there in mystical copyright land, that what you create is yours. God created what? The heavens and the earth. He owns everything because He created everything. This week I was reminded of an incident when I was riding my bike with a little boy behind me years ago, a little two-year-old named Scott. Just picturing him in that little bike seat right now is kind of a hard picture, I know, but we were riding up on the bluff, and we were going along and seeing the lake. And I was pointing at the lake, and Scott pointed at the lake and said, "God made the fish." Somewhere he'd associated lakes with fish. We must have taught him that. And then, knowing he'd be theologically astute, you know, God made the fish. If you go fishing, you're catching God's fish. Now, God lets you have some of them some days, right, James? God lets you have some, and if you catch some, you can eat them. But you're eating God's fish. Creation establishes ownership, which the Word of God makes very clear. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Creation establishes ownership. Psalm 50, verse 10. "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine." Creation establishes ownership. God made it all. In fact, He made it all in those first 5 days. Then on the sixth day, He makes man. And He puts man somehow in charge of it to a degree, doesn't He? He says, "I want you to subdue and rule over the earth. You're going to be in charge. I'm going to share some of my sovereignty with you. You're going to be in charge of even the birds of the air and the fowl of the sea." That's why you can catch some of those fish. And it says that in this garden, the Lord God placed Adam and Eve. And He gave Adam the first job, to tend for a perfect garden. You talk about a perfect job. It's taking care of a perfect garden of Eden. So Adam was tending the garden, got the first job, and he got the first pay. What was his pay? His pay was that he could live in the garden, otherwise free of charge, but he was working. He got to live in the garden, and he got to eat of the fruit of the tree, of every tree in the garden, except for one. But it's amazing how it even goes beyond necessities. If you go to chapter 2, verse 10, verse 10 is describing about the rivers watering the garden. "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is," what? "Gold." Wouldn't technically need gold. "The gold of that land is good," verse 12. "Aromatic resin and onyx are also there." God not only gave Adam the necessities, He gave him some of the luxuries. And he put gold there, which later would become a means of exchange and money. Wonderful garden, wonderful place to live, great stuff to eat, gold. But Adam didn't own it. You know how we know he didn't own it? Chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. When he sinned, he got driven out of the garden, so he must not have owned it. "The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work now the ground from which he had been taken, and sweat of his brow and all the things that we have to do after He drove the man out," verse 24, etc. So he didn't really own it, but he got to enjoy it. But God was the owner, and as proof we see that he had to leave it behind. If you're a janitor and you work for some company, you maybe have your space, you know, in that janitor's closet and you got things arranged the way you want to. And you even have authority to go and buy the mops you want and the buckets you want. And you think about this as my closet, you think about it as my mop and my buckets. And if you get fired, guess what? It all stays in the closet. And you leave without it because it wasn't yours. It belonged to the company. You may have done the purchasing. You used the my pronoun, but it's not yours. It's the company's. I mean, the principles are the same with us and our possessions. And if you've ever lost a job, if you've ever gone bankrupt, if you've ever had something repossessed or had to even just downsize or sell off something or your portfolio goes down, you realize, wait a minute, I'm not in control because I can't even keep what I have. God owns everything. And if we aren't convinced about that by life, we should be convinced about it by death. At every funeral we attend, we discover that we don't own anything because we don't take anything with us. We keep nothing. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The richest man that ever lived, Solomon, said, naked a man comes from his mother's womb. And as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. 1 Timothy, New Testament, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. How much? Nothing. Seems to be a theme. How many of you heard of the department store Neiman Marcus? You heard of that? Ever been in there? Ever gone to one? There was one in Dallas when we were going to seminary, and it's actually a very cheap entertainment for us. Because we could go look at Neiman Marcus and the outrageous prices and didn't cost us a thing because we didn't buy anything. And we've stopped in at the one on that Miracle Mile thing in Chicago. And you walk in and just, wow. Talk about an upgrade. Talk about an upscale department store. In their catalog, they have a $27,000 handbag, ladies. Okay? It's a real crocodile, I guarantee you. You probably get the safari to go get it with it. I don't know. But it's... Okay, so everything is really, really good and really, really expensive. Now, just kind of fantasize with me. Let's say that you got a shopping spree, ladies. Neiman Marcus. You can have everything that you can get out of the store in an hour. Okay, you can park your car at the curb. You can run in, go to all the departments. You got 1 hour. Everything you can get out of the store into your car. Now I'm going to tell you something really disturbing, just preparing you, okay? Let's say that after an hour of running in and out, you have so exerted yourself, exhausted yourself, you die of a heart attack as you get into your car. Did you own it? Did you own the stuff? Oh yeah, that was the deal. You owned it for a while. You just never really got to enjoy it very long. It was so temporary. That rush of having it was just this tiny slice of time because you died. It's a terrible story, I know. But it is a fast-forward dramatization of our life, isn't it? That's really how it goes in the eternal scheme. And it proves that we never really owned it. And whether it's the $27,000 handbag or the $500 15-year-old car we drive to work, it's all borrowed. And the heart attack or whatever it is going to come sometime. And we'll find out. We own nothing. God owned everything. So if we're not owners, what are we? The key word we're going to be using throughout this study, because it's in the Bible, is the word stewards or stewardship. And I want us to understand that. So I'd like you to turn to Genesis 39 now. Genesis 39 is the story of Joseph. Joseph, as you know, was one of the sons of Jacob and taken unfairly, of course, to Egypt, sold as a slave. And where we pick up the story in Genesis 39:4, he is a slave of Potiphar who bought him. He owns nothing. But look what it says about him. Verse 4. Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time Joseph, in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. That's how much Joseph was in charge of. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. He was in charge. He ate his own food. Potiphar did, but Joseph must have been in charge of the whole workforce. All the food supply and procurement and everything coming in and all managing the personnel issues. I assume he oversaw the books because Potiphar didn't give any of these things a thought because somebody was in charge. That's a steward. Joseph owned nothing. He was in charge, however, of everything Potiphar owned. Given great responsibility, carried it out well. I bet you that Joseph also got to eat pretty good. I bet you he had the finest clothes, but he didn't own it. He was a slave. But that's what a steward is, manages somebody else's stuff. If you happen to be a bank teller, or whether you're a portfolio manager, you handle a lot of money. But you better not ever get the idea that it's yours. Because it's not, and you really run into trouble with things if you start to assume that it's your money. Stewards understand they don't own anything. New Testament says this about stewardship. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust, and literally the word is stewards, as some of you would have in your Bibles, that stewards must prove faithful. In fact, the word that Paul uses is a word that has the word house, meaning household, in it. You're a household manager. It's a really good term with strong financial connotations, that it's a household leader, manager in view. Now, in the context, 1 Corinthians, Paul isn't even talking about money. He's using a money term to talk about how we're stewards of the Word of God. Because this isn't our word either. We're stewards of it, though. We're responsible for it. But we're not actually, we didn't give this word. It's God's word. We're stewards of it. So there's a connection between financial stewardship and stewardship of the Word of God, but we get the idea that it's not ours, it belongs to somebody else. God holds stewards accountable for what they do with His stuff. In 1989, a family in West Palm Beach, Florida, gave permission to a film crew of the TV show series, I never heard of this actually, but I looked it up, it's a real series, B.L. Stryker, did I say that same? Anybody ever see that? Must not have been very successful. But this family gave permission to the film crew to use their front lawn. Somehow somebody scouting out said, this would be a good place to do this car crash scene. Can we use your front lawn? They said, yes. On the day they came to make this into a set, the day they were destroying the front yard with this car crash scene, a phone call came from New York and said, what in the world are you doing? It was the owner of the house. The people who gave permission were renters. And they gave approval to the TV show to decimate their lawn. And the owner held everybody accountable because, you see, they had no right to use it the way they wanted. He was the owner. It could only be used in the way he wanted. God is the owner of all that we think we possess. We cannot use it the way we want. We must use it the way He wants us to use it. Now back to Joseph. We know that stewardship doesn't always feel good. Joseph was doing all the right things. And yet, he's lied about by Potiphar's wife, accused of this assault, ends up in prison. Long story. Ends up, though, pretty good. What does Joseph end up? What's his final job? What's his final career move? He's really a steward again, isn't he? Only now, they call him prime minister, probably, something like that. Because he is second in command to Pharaoh himself. Go ahead to chapter 41, verse 40. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, had him ride around in a chariot, etc. Oh, you know, I missed verse 40, didn't I? Verse 40, you shall be in charge of my palace. All of my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. He became the ultimate steward. He still didn't own the kingdom. But he was in charge of far more. And two principles we learn from Joseph. Number one, stewards manage the property of others. Number two, listen and think carefully now. Number two is that when stewards are faithful, they receive greater responsibility. When stewards are faithful, they receive greater responsibility. Let's follow this through. Some of you are going to have a few questions about this one, maybe. What did Jesus say about that? Luke 16:10, Jesus said, and this is after, by the way, a very interesting financial parable that we don't have time to go through right now. He's talking about money, in other words, though. He says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. That's the principle that Jesus drew from the parable he told. And as you hear that, you might be thinking, or you might be afraid that I am thinking, that what Jesus was teaching here is that if we are faithful with a little bit of money, God can give us a lot of money. Is this the key to wealth? Is this the principle that Jesus is teaching? Many people teach that. They teach that financial wealth is proof of our spirituality. That can't be true. Because we see the godly apostle Paul, just him alone. And we'll look at a verse about this a little later on. Sometimes he had much, he said. Sometimes he had little. He knew how to get along in this circumstance and that circumstance financially. And he ended up a prisoner, impoverished, and put to death. Evidently, wealth is not the proof of spirituality. So he's not saying that. So, you know, Jesus, what did you mean? If you can be trusted with little, be trusted with much. There could be times when God will do that very thing. Entrust someone who's faithful a little with a lot of money. But it's a general principle, and in fact, that's not where Jesus is going at all. Here's the very next verse. This is going to verse 11 now. So, Jesus says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, money, material things, who will trust you with what? True riches. In other words, will God trust us with spiritual ministry if we have not been faithful with worldly money? No, He won't. He is contrasting worldly wealth with something that really matters. But he says how important it is that we manage worldly wealth because it'll be a determining significant factor in terms of how much he can entrust to us spiritually. Next verse, verse 12. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, what have we learned all money and material possessions are? God's property. If you haven't been faithful, trustworthy with someone else's stuff, who will give you property of your own? Referring to eternal impact, approval in heaven. Anything that is spiritual, eternal, and that will really matter when we look back throughout all eternity, somehow it's based on what we've done with financial things. Do you want to have a spiritual impact with your life? That's the comparison Jesus is making. That's why it's such a significant spiritual marker point. If we're trustworthy with finances, we'll get to do what matters forever. Now, Jesus says nothing about what amount of money this functions on. Because it really doesn't matter. It's a test. And God hands out different versions to the test. Here, you take this kind of, it's covering the same material, but you take this test, you take this test. You ever had that with a teacher or a couple different tests you can't copy off each other, but it's covering the same material. Some people are handed a test with six-figure incomes. And God grades the test and they get A, B, C, D, F. Somebody else, another believer, is given the same test, but the test for them is a minimal subsistence kind of a living. Same test, God grades the test, A, B, C, D, or F. And there's not a promise that you can even move from one test to the other. It's just that's the test He gave you. And based on that, to some eternal degree, our privilege of spiritual responsibility is going to be determined on that. God owns everything. We are stewards, not owners. Therefore, every decision is a spiritual decision. Every decision. We get our paycheck. And the question is not, what do I want to do with my paycheck? It's what does God want me to do with my paycheck? If He's given us a house, a little of this, a gift of that, what does God want me to do with it? It's not mine. I'm not the owner. If He gives me extra money, what should I do with it, God? Should I save it away? Should I give it away? Should I spend and enjoy something with it? God's not a Scrooge, but He is the master. Should I buy this? Should I use it for this experience to enjoy? Should I buy a candy bar? I'm not trying to be ridiculous. I'm trying to be clear that God owns everything. And God can direct us in those decisions only when we start to think like a steward. When we begin to think that He owns it all. What do you want me to do with it? So what do you want me to give? Is this a good time to buy a generic or not? Is this something I should put away for retirement? Whatever those decisions are, God will guide us and lead us in those only to the degree we've decided that we're stewards and not owners. God owns everything. We're stewards, not owners. This is foundational because we will never understand, much less accept what God says in those other 2,000 verses, you could say, unless we settle this. And to settle this, we have to think differently than the world thinks. Should that be any surprise? What does Romans 12:2 say? Don't be conformed to this world. You know, this, what we just talked about, is not the way the world thinks about money. That's for sure. It's not the way we naturally think about money. The way the world thinks is the way we naturally think. How can I get more? What can I enjoy with it? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. We have to be retrained. We've got to retool to do something different. And we're all in that process, some point in that process, some point of adjustment. How do we see money? Do we think like stewards? I want to briefly apply it to four areas. Some areas we'll touch on throughout the rest of our study as well. But to get a concept of how stewards think, let's look at four areas. Here's the first one. Stewards realize that work is a gift. That's not always on our mind on Monday morning. Work is a gift. It's not a, I owe, so off to work I go kind of a thing. It's a gift. In fact, look what he says. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So much for us being in charge of our paycheck. We naturally tend to think that our money is our own because we earned it. We're the ones who went through that training, got that degree maybe. We learn how to do it. We do it well. And we go early. And we stay late. Nobody else is doing that. We found the little techniques and we developed this and we make it work. This company is better off because of me. And so when we get the paycheck, we don't feel very guilty about it because we earned this. And thus we conclude, therefore, I earned it. I can do what I want to with it. This principle shatters it. Who made us so smart? Why isn't it that we have not lost the use of our hands? Why is it that our brain isn't fuzzy? That we can't do such and such? Where did that come from? It's all a stewardship. And we're stewards of those abilities. So that's the first area of application. And so we don't have to think about ourselves being responsible. Oh, sure, we have to be faithful. That's what stewards are. But it's a gift. And stewards understand that work is a gift. Number two, stewards are grateful and content. Paul said, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, whether I'm possessing the ideal thing I want, whether I don't possess, whatever it is. Paul said, I've gotten here, I've gotten here, I've gotten here. Stewards are grateful no matter what. We're not grateful if we're resenting what others have. In fact, we're not grateful if we are demeaning about what we have. If we look around and go, I've got to drive this old clunker. Man, look around my living room and I've got to sit on this junk every day. Wait a minute. Whose is it? Whose car is that? Whose furniture is that? Who owns everything? God owns everything. So that furniture, whatever condition it's in, that car, whatever condition it's in, is not mine. It's God. I can't call it junk. If He's providing me a place to sit down, He's getting me to work on that vehicle, it is not junk. And I have demeaned the provision of God if I treat it that way. We have to have a steward's view of things. Can He trust us to appreciate the $500 car that we drive to work? Can He trust us with secondhand clothing and generic food? Because it's actually the very same issue that maybe somebody very wealthy that has all the things that we wish we had, because he's getting a different test, the same thing they face, because you can always upgrade. Remember the Neiman Marcus catalog? You can always upgrade, and everybody really basically thinks the same. I need a guest house in Malibu and, you know, wherever. You can always upgrade. Stewardship means that we are at peace with the fact that I'm not Jack, I'm not Jill. God's given me this job, these skills, this money. It's my assignment, and it's not really about me and my stuff. It's about what God is doing in me spiritually through my stuff. Number three, stewards give willingly. Only stewards can give willingly, in fact. Malachi 3, bring the whole tithe, God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in whose house? My house, God says. And then he says this, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you'll not be able to have room enough for it. There is an expression of stewardship and an expression of trust which honors God when we give. And only stewards are able to do that. When we think we own it, we will protect our security. When we think it's His, we get the release of trust. If God wants 10% or whatever percent of my income, that's His business, because whose is it? It's God's. Let's say you worked for a company, a Christian company, and there are these companies I've known of, that have decided to tithe or give whatever percentage of the I don't know, gross or profits or whatever they decide to do with their company, okay? If they're their owner, they can do that, can't they? They own it, they want to give 10%, they can. Let's say you worked for the company. You might even be the controller. That is the chief financial person who's in charge of writing all the checks. And you're not really the controller, though, because if the owner says 10% goes here, you'll write the check, right? In fact, there's really no sweat off your back. Because he's already promised you your salary. You're just a check writer. And so you're okay with writing his checks to go wherever, because he's promised to give you a salary, and you're living on the salary. That's really what's going on. When we give, it all belongs to God. And God has designated a certain percentage that He wants me to give. So it's okay, because God promised that my salary is this. stewards think that way and thus enter a whole new way of living called trust in the peace that comes with it. Number four, stewards can really enjoy blessings. Stewards can enjoy blessings. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul said, command Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Just the first and the last part of that verse. We may come back to other parts yet at some point. Those who are rich in this world, most of us in this room are rich in this world compared to any kind of global standard you'd apply. If we are rich in this world, not only the hope thing, but let's understand then that God actually wants us to be able to enjoy the blessings that He gives us. Stewards can really, truly enjoy blessings. Let's just look at the opposite side. If we don't think like stewards, and we get what we want, bless ourselves, by overextending ourselves financially, what's going to happen? Do we really long-term enjoy it? No, it's tainted. The blessing is blighted by the fact that we sacrificed too much of this, too much of that. It cost our family this. I end up in this financial... So, yeah, we had the blessing, we thought, for a while, but it really was tainted. It's like if you cheated to get something. Do you really, as a believer, enjoy it when you've cheated, lied, stolen something? Well, no, you don't. Because the blessing, the enjoyment has gone to the blessing. And even if we have scratched and clawed, done everything honest, worked extra hard, but we were determined to be able to enjoy whatever... Sometimes have you ever found how empty that gets? Have you ever maybe gone on that ideal dream vacation? You found out, man, it just wasn't as fun as I thought. And I wonder if the reason is that we grasped that time selfishly. And so we entered it selfishly. And so there we are on this vacation, selfishly demanding everything around us. And you see that sometimes. And we don't have fun when we're being selfish. But somebody who's a steward, and then God gives them a special privilege, a special blessing, a material thing, whatever it might be, an experience of some sort. And it's like a gift from God. It's like, wow, this, I can just enjoy this. God gives someone extra money. And after being faithful and generous, and God can give us something richly to enjoy. This isn't saying that God doesn't want us to ever enjoy anything. Sometimes we think of we become stewards of taking the vow of poverty. We don't know. Might be this, might be that. That's part of the brilliant test-taking that's taken on that we don't really see. But only a steward can really enjoy what he has for the moment. Because he understands, she understands, that God owns everything and that we're stewards, not owners. Let's pray as we prepare for the communion. Our Heavenly Father, we are needing to be taught again. We need reminders as you bring us each in different seasons of our life, different experiences, different setbacks to again depend on you, to again test our trust in your provision, to test what we would do with this or with that opportunity. Lord, we're stewards, and we acknowledge today before you again, you're the owner. We realize it goes back to your incredible gift. The gift, as we sang and heard, the debt we could never repay. And so as we think of that gift to us, Lord, make us grateful receivers and stewards. Amen.